Let us turn in the New Testament to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, the second chapter. And we're going to read the first 10 verses from this second chapter. For the benefit of those who weren't here yesterday evening, let me just remind you of the context of this passage. The apostle is praying for the Christians in Ephesus in the first chapter that they may know God better, that they may know the hope to which God has called them, and particularly that they may know the great power of God. And in the end of chapter 1, he gives an illustration of the power of God. God raised to life the dead body of his Son and exalted him to the highest place. That's his first example of the power of God. The God who could raise a dead body and lift it to the highest place. And now, at the beginning of chapter 2, he gives us a second example, a more personal example of the power of God. Let us hear the word of God. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And we end our reading at the close of this 10th verse. And it is our prayer that God, by his Spirit, will give us understanding of this, his holy and infallible word. In our week of services, as Professor McCollum has said, we hope to study together the second chapter of this letter to the Ephesians. That means that I have 7 sermons in which to cover the chapter. One of the great preachers of this century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel in London, preached 33 sermons on this chapter, each of them at least 50 minutes in length. So be thankful for my moderation and my brevity. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones says about the verses before us this evening, verses 4 to 6 of this chapter, "This is one of the most profound statements with respect to the condition and the position of the Christian that can be found anywhere in the Scripture. And as I said a few moments ago, this is the second example which Paul is giving of the power of Almighty God in Christ, which he wants us to know and to experience. In the first place, God raised his Son and exalted his Son. But now in the second place, God has raised believers and exalted believers. We saw yesterday evening that the first 10 verses of the chapter are divided into three sections. In verses 1 to 3, we have a picture of man in sin, what we were by nature. And then in verses 4 to 6, we have what God has done for us in Christ. And then tomorrow evening, we shall consider the third section, why God has done what he has done. So this evening, what God has done for us. And quite simply, he has joined us to his Son. He has joined us, if we are believers, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our subject then this evening is union with Christ. And I want to consider it. You will be astonished to hear under three headings. In the first place, the alternative we must consider. The alternative we must consider. The New International Version reads in verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God. And although that is an accurate enough translation, and tomorrow evening, God willing, we'll be thinking of the love of God, it does miss, to some extent, the force of the original. For this verse begins with two words, but God. But God. And really those two words should be kept together at the beginning of the verse. Paul has just painted an extremely dark and hopeless picture. A picture of man in sin. We saw yesterday evening that man is dead. He is dominated by the devil. And he is doomed because he is under the wrath of Almighty God. Nothing could be more pessimistic. Nothing could be more hopeless. Nothing could be worse. And Paul has painted a very, very dark, grim picture of human beings apart from the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, that picture is changed with two little three-letter words in English. After he has painted that picture, he then says, but God. But God. And when he says that, we should almost hear a flourish of trumpets. Because everything has changed. He shows us man's ruin in all its darkness and hopelessness. He shows us man dead in sin and on his way to hell. But that is not the end of the story. Thank God. But God. There is hope. There is joy. There is a gospel. There is good news, because there is a God. And that God has acted. He has done something for man's salvation. And I want us just to pause for a moment in our study and reflect on the force of these two little words. But God. And to think for a moment how these words transform every situation in life. that you can say them. You're tempted to sin. Something forbidden is placed before you, and you want it. You desire it. And your mind and your heart tell you to reach out for that forbidden fruit. And then you hear the words, "But God." What does God say? What does God want? What is His view of this action which I propose to undertake? You're suffering intense grief and loss, and light has gone out of your life, and you know what it is to mourn, and your sorrow is all around you. But the believer isn't left there. The believer can say, "But that's not all. But God. God is with me. I have God's presence and God's promises, and I am not forsaken." Or you face some mystery in life, some agonizing mystery, something that has happened to you which you cannot explain or understand, to which you have no answer, and none of your friends have any answer. No human wisdom can help you. But you see, the believer can say, "But God, God knows. God understands. He has a purpose in it." Whether we're facing fear or discouragement, whether we're suffering weakness or pain, whether we're entering the valley of the shadow of death, the believer can always speak these two words, "But God." And if you can say those two words, and that God is your God, then you have said everything. In the beginning we read that there was darkness, but God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And what a tragic darkness it is not to have these words. What a world to live in if we cannot say, "But there is a God, and that God has spoken and acted." What a folly it would be meeting here this evening. But what hope it is to be able to say these words and mean them. Perhaps there's someone here this evening who's not yet a Christian. You've thought to yourself many times that you would like to find out more about the Christian faith, or perhaps you feel discouraged and hopeless about yourself, and I would bring you these two words this evening, "But God." God may have a reason for, He has a reason for bringing you here. God may have a purpose to bless you and speak to you tonight. This is the alternative which we must always consider, and which all too many of our fellow men never consider. They never stop and say, "But God." I read in my newspaper this morning that shortly after we had met yesterday evening in worship, television program was broadcast in which a vile blasphemy of the Lord Jesus Christ was perpetrated. A spitting image, grotesque plastic puppet of the Savior was shown for men to mock at. And one of the producers said, "It is safer to mock Christ than Muhammad." But God. What did God think of it? What is God going to have to say about that? That's the alternative. That's the alternative that we must consider. But let's move on in the second place to think about the salvation we must understand. The salvation we must understand. And I begin with this question: what is a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Does it mean being a churchgoer? Well, we hope that Christians go to church. Does it mean being respectable and upright? Well, we would hope that Christians would be respectable and upright. Does it mean holding certain beliefs? Well, you do have to hold certain beliefs if you're to be a Christian. Does it mean having made some sort of commitment? Well, again, you have to make a commitment if you're going to be a Christian. And yet being a Christian is more than all these things. And there are people, as you know, who go to church and are upright and have certain beliefs and have made some sort of commitment, but they're not Christians. Being a Christian is more. Or perhaps we could think of the biblical pictures. Does it mean being born again? Being given a new life from God so that you start off as an infant, a spiritual infant in a new world? Is that what a Christian is? Does it mean being justified? Going into God's law court and standing before the judge. And the judge tells you that because of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross, you are forgiven. And not only are you forgiven, but you go out of that court as a righteous, perfect, upright person. Is that what being a Christian is? Does it mean being redeemed? We think of the slave in the marketplace belonging to a cruel master, and someone comes along and pays a great price and sets that slave free forever from that master. Is that what a Christian is? Well, all these pictures are true. Christian is someone who is born again and justified and redeemed. But the picture is still incomplete. You see, my friends, our view of salvation today is often much too limited. Many Christians do not fully understand the magnificence and the glory of what it means to be a Christian. That is why you have so many people today looking for something extra, something additional, some new blessing, some new experience, some new baptism which is going to transform their lives. They don't understand what has happened to them. And that's why it is so crucially important to understand what the apostle is teaching us here. And he's teaching us union with Christ. He uses three verbs in verses 5 and 6. He says, God made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. So this is the apostle's definition here of what God has done for us in saving us. He has made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Christ, and seated us with Christ in heaven. He is saying that salvation means that God has joined us to Jesus Christ. He has tied us to Christ. He has linked us with Christ forever. Great theologian Professor John Murray writes, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. The central truth. Yet how often do we think of it? How often do we hear it taught? It is something that is comparatively neglected. And I like the rather quaint illustration which is used by one of the greatest interpreters of the Apostle Paul who ever lived. A man named Thomas Goodwin. And Thomas Goodwin lived from 1600 to 1680. He was a great Puritan theologian. And this is what he writes. in God's sight, there are only two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all others hanging at their girdle strings. So that's the quaint old-fashioned picture he paints. I suppose you could imagine two giant figures. One is Adam, and one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're wearing great leather belts with hooks on them. And all of humanity are hanging either from Adam's belt or from the belt of the Lord Jesus Christ, dangling from the belt of one man or the other man. It's almost a grotesque picture, but it's essentially true. It's essentially true. Think about it for a moment. You see, as we're born in sin, we are, if you like, hanging from Adam's belt. And Adam takes us with him. He takes us into his disobedience. He takes us into his death. He takes us into his fall and sin. And everyone who is in Adam, everyone who is hanging to his belt, is inevitably involved with Adam. No matter what we do, no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we struggle or pray, if we are fastened onto Adam's belt, we go where Adam goes. And whatever happens to Adam, happens to us. And when Adam sinned, we sinned. And when Adam fell, we fell. And when Adam was condemned, we were condemned. And since Adam went down into the grave, we all must go down into the grave with him. We sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? Attached to Adam's belt. Now what God does, to stay with Goodwin's illustration, if you like, is to unhook us from Adam's belt and link us on to Christ's belt. And instead of being in Adam, we're now in Christ. And what happens? He in turn takes us with him. He takes us through his life of perfect obedience, keeping the law in every detail, spotless. And we're with him in that. He takes us with him to the cross. He is punished as our representative on our behalf. He takes us with him down into the grave. He takes us with him out of the grave. He takes us into an unending new life. He takes us up into heaven. He takes us into the very presence of God to be seated at his right hand. And my friends, none of this is our doing. It is all Christ's doing. And it is all because we are with Christ. He and the Father made an agreement that he would do this for his people. The Bible calls it a covenant. This is what we mean by covenant theology. It is a simple thing. The Lord agreed to be their representative, to act on their behalf and in their place, and that is exactly what he has done. And salvation means being joined to Christ, being linked to Christ, being united with Christ. Not anymore hanging from Adam's belt, but hanging from Christ's belt. So you see the magnificence of the transaction. God has made us alive with Christ, and raised us with Christ, and seated us with Christ. We were dead in sin, but now we're made alive. We were dominated by the world, but the flesh and the devil, but now we're raised up with Christ. We're seated with Christ, secure, victorious in the Holy of Holies, where God's glory and power are most fully known. Everything that Christ has is ours. And what is true of Him is true of us. My dear friends, salvation is a far, far greater thing than is sometimes taught. It is more than forgiveness. Great as that forgiveness is, it is more than peace. Salvation means a total, permanent identification with the Savior. Forever. You remember his prayer in John 17, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am." That's his prayer for you and for me. Put your name in that verse. "I want so and so," Christ says, "to be with me where I am." I wonder, is this your concept of what being a Christian is? I wonder, do you think of yourself in this way, as being joined to Christ, linked to Christ, identified with Him, represented by Him, having Him as your head, your King? We should think of salvation that way. We should understand our salvation that way. Our focus is often wrong. We focus on ourselves and what we have done. We say, "I'm a Christian because I did this, I believed, I repented, I did it." No, no. It is what God has done for us. And He has joined us to His Son. That is why, for example, it is so absurd to ask if a believer can be saved and then lost. If you are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has, as it were, taken you up to heaven, to God's right hand, how could you be lost? Are some of the hooks on His belt loose, do you think? Is it possible to fall from Christ? No, no. Here is our security and our certainty. And in fact, the particular Greek word that Paul uses in verse 5, when he says, "It is by grace you have been saved," he says, in effect, you have been permanently, completely, and forever saved. Without any possibility of that changing. You've been taken away from Adam, and you have been joined to Jesus Christ. That is a magnificent concept. It is a God-honoring concept. It is a comforting and reassuring concept. Professor Murray says, regarding it, "The perspective of God's people is not narrow. It is broad and it is long. It is not confined to space and time. From the electing love of God the Father in the counsels of eternity to the glorification with Christ, the former has no beginning, the latter has no end in Christ." So when you think of salvation, please try to think of it that way. Don't think of any of the lesser things just. Great as they are, enjoy those privileges. But understand yourself as a person who has been united to Christ, joined to him. Salvation, we must understand. And then lastly, the Saviour we must trust. The Saviour we must trust. Did you notice how often in these verses Paul mentions Christ? He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus. His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Every few words, he keeps repeating the name of the Savior again and again and again. And if you read chapter 1 of the letter, you will find it even more startlingly. Paul cannot get away from Jesus Christ. He is obsessed with him. He's possessed by him. He's absolutely dominated with Christ. To me, to live is Christ, he says. It's the constant note in the melody of what he's writing. Christ, Christ, Christ. And now we are in a position to understand why. Because as we have seen, Jesus Christ is the source of salvation. And absolutely everything depends on him. If salvation means union with Christ, then we can immediately see how fundamental he is. And why he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And why the apostles preach that salvation is found in no one else. Union with Christ. And how do we come to Christ? Well, we come to Christ through faith. Verse 8. This is the means by which we enter Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. And in fact, the Bible often speaks not so much of believing in Christ, but believing into Christ. Into Christ. There's the idea of entering him. Becoming part of him. Going into his body. Getting access into the Savior. Believing in Christ or into Christ simply means that we understand who the Lord Jesus is, the Son of God, who became man. And we understand what he has done for sinners. And then you understand that he is offering himself to you tonight to be your Savior. He's calling you to come to him. Come to me, he says. Be joined to me. Let me take you. Let me save you. Let me take you up into heaven and do everything for you. Carry your sins for you. Be judged for you. Keep God's law for you. Take you up out of the grave. And introduce you to my Father. Let me do all this for you. And faith means that when we understand that, we then ask him to save us. We receive him. And we rest upon him alone for salvation. This is saving faith. Not faith in faith, but faith in Christ. And I ask you this evening, are you a believer? Have you asked Christ to do this for you? Have you begged him to be your Savior? And if you haven't, I would urge you, I would plead with you to do it now. and to know that you are with Christ, that you're in Christ forever. You see, today we talk a lot about Christ being in us. People say, I received Christ into my heart. I have Christ dwelling in me. Now that's a biblical way of talking. The Apostle Paul talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, the Son of God lives in me. But my friends, it's interesting to note that the New Testament has far, far more to say about something that we tend not to talk about. We talk about Christ being in us. The New Testament has far more to say about us being in Christ. And the danger, if you talk too much about Christ being in me, he becomes a sort of a personal possession, like a personal stereo, or something that you carry about, that you have to use, that is helpful. And although it's a great truth that Christ is in us, it's a far greater truth that we are in Christ. Which is more important? Which is more vital? I suppose we shouldn't try to compare these truths. They're both vital. It's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, is in my body here on this earth. But I find it more wonderful to know that I am in His glorified body in heaven. We are in Christ. And if we had time, we could look at how vital it is to have Christ at the center and to have this focus and trust in the Savior. The New Testament is full of teaching on this. When we are tempted to indulge in gross sin, the Apostle says, remember that you're in Christ. Are you going to take the body of Christ and give it to sin? When we're tempted to criticize a Christian brother or sister, the New Testament says you're criticizing, you're hurting part of your own body. They're in Christ, and you're in Christ. Don't hate them. Don't be angry with them. Love them. Surely this is a test for everything we do, for every sermon. Is it full of Christ? For the worship, when we come together, are we looking to Christ and trusting in Christ? For the life of the church, for our daily living, for our motivation, joined to Christ. He does it all. He does it all for us. We're told in the New Testament that the disciples were called Christians because they were always talking about Christ and rejoicing in Christ and trusting in Christ. My dear friends, are we Christ-dominated, Christ-possessed men and women? Are we people about whom others would say, Christ means everything, everything to that person? And He does mean it. He does mean everything. In a few moments we'll be singing the words of the psalmist, He only my salvation is, and my strong rock is He. The alternative we must consider, but God. The salvation we must understand, and the Savior we must trust. May the Lord fill our minds with Christ, and may we reach to Him in faith. and trust him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us now in our hearts to believe into Christ, to look away from ourselves, to lay aside all that we could ever hope to accomplish. We thank you for him. We thank you that we are not left in Adam. We thank you for the Savior who has come, the last Adam. And Father, we pray that very simply and personally we may again renew our faith in Christ, or exercise it for the first time, as we are enlightened by your Spirit. Lord, it is not difficult for us to grasp. Help us to place all our sin on him, to place all our trust and hope in him, to believe that joined to him we cannot fall or fail, but that he, our blessed Lord and Savior, risen and exalted at your right hand, has us, his people, in glory. We ask it in his name. Amen.